If you have those Bibles, and I hope that you do this morning, go ahead and crack those open, turn those on, pull up the Google browser, do what you have to do, but you and I are going to be in Acts chapter 10. We're going to begin at verse 44 today. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. And as you're making your way through the Word of God, I want to do what we always do each and every Sunday morning, and that's take a second to welcome in our online worshiping community. Our prayer for you as you join us real time throughout live stream or in the near future through sermon audio or video is that as you come to worship today, as you come to give God praise for what you hear Him say through His Word and the Word proclaimed, that His grace would intersect your lives and meet you wherever you are, where you find forgiveness and healing and utter transformation. And that's our prayer for you. That's a prayer for all of you gathered before us, that as we come and hear God, that we see and meet God to where we are changed. And we believe that, we have experienced that, and there's no reason why God can't speak to us and change us today as we go to His Word. And if you've been with us over the last 6 weeks, you're going to recognize that we have been in this sermon series since Easter morning entitled Resurrected Community. That throughout this Easter season, you and I have followed along with the early church as it's being formed and grown and is expanding across the world in Acts. And we have been looking at why and how they are a different people in light of the power of Jesus' resurrection. Because you see, as they're grown and formed, that same resurrection power is what grows and forms us as a worshiping community today. And so this morning, we're going to specifically look at how the first church and how we are a baptized community and what that means to distinctively set us apart to be for God in the world. But before we go to a scripture this morning, let's just quiet our hearts and minds and ask God to open them to see and hear what He may have to say. So if you would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. More importantly, we thank You for Your precious Son. And Lord, it's through His resurrection victory that we have confidence and assurance to rest, that sin does not have to hold us and death does not have to paralyze us. And Lord, as we go to Your text this morning, I ask in the name of Jesus, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You open all of our hearts and minds to receive You for the first time today, or to grow in our knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior in a different way, where we're shaped into a greater affectionate love of You than we were when we came into this space. Do this for us as we trust in Your promises on Jesus. And it's in His holy name. Amen. Acts 10, verse 44. And this morning, if you can remember, 6 weeks ago, we were in Acts 10 on Easter morning. And so we begin where we left off on Easter. Hear the word of God today. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and declaring the greatness of God. Then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God and amen. Well, so last week you had a far better preacher up here proclaiming God's word to you. And I think Sarah did a wonderful job glorifying God. And I hope that you all were edified as she gave you Christ. But as she was in town preparing to lead you into worship, her and I had one of our first big arguments. And you know what it revolved around? We came to figure out what each other's pet peeves are. We did. And so if you know what a pet peeve in the verbal form is, just when you annoy or irritate someone, and its noun form, it's just a cause of irritation. And this last week, I realized I was a great cause of irritation. And you know, and it's these trivial things that trigger us emotionally in our closest relationships. And so Sarah would tell you that she discovered that when I'm in the kitchen, I leave the kitchen cabinets halfway open and don't close them. Or I put the empty water pitcher back in the refrigerator without filling it up. Right, so all these little quirks she started discovering, and she was thinking, oh Lord, I'm getting married to this in 4 months. And so I promised her I would not go into the pet peeves I have that she does. But rest assured, I do have pet peeves. And I'm just going to confess to you that one of my biggest pet peeves, and don't worry, as I interact with all of you throughout the week, you're always going to get a smile, is my pet peeve is I hate to be interrupted. I hate to be engaged in conversation, talking with someone, and then just to be cut off in mid-sentence or usurped by someone else's conversation. For whatever reason, that just irritates me to my core, because regardless if it's true or not, being interrupted in my mind is you injecting yourself into my words and thought, saying that's a lower priority over what you have to say. To me, I just read it as a disregard to me being there. But as I think about being interrupted, it kind of dawned on me that what triggers me when people interrupt me, it kind of depends on who's doing the interrupting. If that makes any kind of sense, because, you know, if you have a boss in your life or a supervisor in your life, if they interrupt you, okay, that's kind of expected because there's a hierarchy here. If you have a parent or a guardian who interrupts you in your life or a respected elder in the family, okay, I mean, hell have no fury on those who don't let mom interrupt you since this is Mother's Day. But it seems like the people doing the interrupting really determines, for me at least, how I respond or react to being interrupted. Because there's cases in my life where I have those who I respect, those who I know are far wiser than me. And as they interrupt me, I don't take it as a disregard. I take it as an opportunity to be quiet and back up and let the greater wisdom and authority to speak life into my life. And you see, in those moments, we learn. In those moments, we're taught. In those moments, we grow. And you see, our text this morning begins with an interruption. Our text is one of those moments where Peter is preaching the gospel to this Roman military officer and his household. And in the middle of giving Christ to these Gentiles, he is interrupted. And it is a holy interruption. It is the Holy Spirit cutting Peter off mid-preaching form as the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household as they hear and receive the word of God preached to them. And I got to tell you, if I'm ever preaching and the Holy Spirit cuts me off, I'm just going to quietly scoot down to the bottom floor, get on my face, and hopefully y'all follow suit. But the Holy Spirit interrupts Peter. And this is so important. Because if you remember where we were on Easter morning, we preached a message of radical inclusivity, right? That the Holy Spirit has moved Cornelius, a Roman military officer, a Gentile, someone who was once a pagan, someone outside of Judaism and Israel, moves them as he is worshiping God through his prayers to go and seek one of our favorite apostles, and that's Peter. And as Peter is praying 30 miles down the coastline, the Spirit moves Peter to begin to see and think about how God could begin to receive even the Gentiles into God's new covenant family through Jesus. And so you see, I've told you before, the book of Acts is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 10, we see the Holy Spirit bringing two different types of people in their worlds together to make a point. And as Peter's been drawn to preach the word, and as Cornelius and his household's been drawn to hear the word, as those two come together, the Holy Spirit falls and fuses them together in ways that is more about instructing Peter and the Jewish Christians about what God is now doing in the world through Jesus. Because what this signals to Peter and all of his Jewish companions is that God's grace for salvation and forgiveness has now been extended to all those outside of Israel who hear and receive. You see, God's giving of himself. When we see the Holy Spirit falling on those who heard the word, the Holy Spirit is the person of God in the Spirit falling to indwell and inhabit the lives of those who have now received God in the name of Jesus. That as God gives himself to these people, as he's given himself to what? His chosen people in Pentecost, the Israelites, all of a sudden Peter and the Jewish Christians are like, wait a minute. We're your chosen people. We're the ones that you delivered from Exodus in Egypt. We're the ones that you covenanted with. We're the ones that were supposed to be a priest to all nations, to be a light of all nations that draw people to you. We have the promises in the law. The Messiah has come out from us. We're still your chosen people. But yet, however, in this moment in Caesarea, all of a sudden what you're doing, you're giving yourself not just to us anymore, but now you have given yourself to other people. You have given yourself to people that our law forbids us from associating with. What in the world is going on? You see, it's in this moment as the Spirit brings these two worlds together to fuse them together to create a point about what God's doing in the world. Peter and his Jewish Christian companions who represent the Jewish church in Jerusalem, their worldview is utterly shattered and devastated. Peter is turned on his head as he recognizes and realizes the reality of what God is really doing in the world and just how big and inclusive and wide in scope it truly is. You see, Jesus in Peter's vision began to help him show and think through what God was doing. But it wasn't until Peter is in front of this Roman military officer, in front of these Gentiles, in front of these once pagan people, that he's preaching that what God has told him, he now sees God actually doing and giving himself to these people in the exact same way that God has given himself to them at Pentecost. And Pentecost is coming in 2 weeks. We're not going to get there, but we're just building anticipation up to there about what it means to have God within inside of us. But you see, it's this act, it's this gift that is the line of demarcation for the Jewish Christian church to receive and understand that God is for the whole world, not simply Israel or just one select group of people. And this is going to have implications for you all personally as you think through what it means that if God is for everybody, everybody includes you just as well. And so as we see God giving himself as the gift, as the means to express and convey what God is trying to show Peter and the Jewish Christian leaders, we have to kind of understand just how radical this is, right? Peter wasn't even allowed to be in the home of this Gentile Roman military officer in his household. He's not even allowed to eat at the same table. They're not allowed to associate. But God has revealed and shown to him that through their faith in Jesus, they are now made holy as you have been made holy and you can be together. If I have given them the same thing as I have given you, you need to understand that my love is equitable to all who come to me. And you see, as I thought about this moment, as I thought about this line of demarcation in church history, where the whole church begins to understand God's love for the church, and that fosters and cultivates right love for one another, I got to thinking about my childhood, right? I had some nostalgia moments. And I got to thinking about how on Christmas morning, as far back as I could remember, even at 31, I'm still getting gifts from Mom and Dad and Santa Claus. But as far back as I can remember, on Easter morning, my sister and I received the same amount of gifts that were equal in value and thought. It didn't matter that 4 years separated us. It didn't matter that I'm the beloved firstborn. It didn't matter that I'm a male and she's a female. That on Christmas morning, even if she got a few more items than me or the next year I got a few more items than her, all the items always given by Mom and Dad and Santa Claus always equaled in value and thought and care. And so Mom and Dad made it known that what we got on Christmas morning was equal. And what they were trying to express and show us, it's made more sense as I become an adult, is what they were trying to show us, that as their son and daughter, they loved us equally in their eyes, that their love was equitably given through the gifts that we received as a means to not only show us that they loved us the same way, but that meant that we should love one another as siblings in a different, deeper way. In a way, they modeled and conditioned what right love is by how they gave gifts to us. That there was no hierarchy, there was no status, there was no favorites. That we were equal in their eyes. And what a beautiful way to model and teach love to kids. And as I think about this text, as I think about Peter and his Jewish companions recognizing that as God has given himself as the best gift there could ever be, God has given that same gift in an equal way to those who aren't Jewish. Wow, God's love is truly equal for all, given to all in the same manner who call unto him in faith through Jesus. And Peter's response then, as he recognizes and realizes this, is a command that they, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the former pagans, should receive baptism as they have received the same gift of God that the Jewish people received at Pentecost. And so Peter commands them to be baptized. And you see, Jewish baptism predates how we understand Christian baptism. You see, when we see John the Baptist paving the way for Jesus in the Gospels with a baptism of repentance to set up Christ's coming as a signpost to everyone receiving the Spirit, baptism was already in the Jewish worldview, because what it was an act of immersion. It's when a non-Jew decided that they wanted to convert to Judaism. And what they would do is they would go through this ritual process of being dipped and immersed in the water and then come out of the water as a means and a way to signify that they were turning from their pagan, non-Yahweh worshiping ways to the Jewish Yahweh worshiping way. And then if they were male, they'd get circumcised, right? And so circumcision's the covenantal sign of the old covenant. And so baptism comes out of a Jewish understanding of people being converted. And so hopefully that helps you frame and understand how important Christian baptism is, as we get it from our Jewish brothers and sisters, that it's a sign and an act of our conversion. It's an outward sign of God's inward work of his grace that he's done within us. And there's really five themes that we pull from baptism and how it's an outward sign that represents what God has done in us to convert us, to turn ourselves away from sin and idolatry, to turn ourselves to him in love and preference. Rob Staples, former president of the Wesleyan Theological Society, he kind of breaks down these five themes for us simply. One, baptism, Christian baptism, is the covenantal mark of inclusion in the new covenant established by Christ. Right, so Christians no longer get circumcised as a means to be marked by the new covenant. But besides, circumcision only works for who? Boys. Girls can't be circumcised. But now the mark of the new covenant is given equally to male and female. Two, it symbolizes our identification with the death of Christ. It symbolizes our participation in the resurrected life of Christ. And then it's a symbol of our reception and acquisition of the Holy Spirit. And finally, it's the action of being made part of Christ's body. That when you receive baptism and you receive God's act in your life, it represents his movement of grace in bringing you to a point of coming to him after turning from your old way of life. And in this text, we see three of these marks playing out for us. Because remember, we're seeing the early church doing what? Growing and expanding and figuring itself out and really fully understanding all that God has done to be able to take that to the world. And in our text, we see that the new covenant is the mark of inclusion. It's the symbol of acquiring the Spirit. And these Gentiles have now been initiated into the body of Christ. You see, Cornelius and his household's baptism visibly demonstrated the result of God's work of grace and acceptance by God in all those who received the Holy Spirit. You see, the new covenant is a new thing, and all people who come and are initiated and marked and incorporated into Christ's body are now one family unit as sons and daughters of God in Jesus. This is what Peter and the Jewish church was being shown and taught here as the Spirit of God brought these two worlds together, fused them together into one new world, into one people in Jesus. It kind of fills out Paul's words when he tells us that in Christ, God was reconciling the whole world together to himself. We're seeing this happen. And as we see this happen, the missional consequences follow. Right? As we come out of Acts 10 and as we go into Acts 11, Luke tells us that the Jewish Christians, the Jewish leaders in Rome are now getting wind and hearing that Peter and his merry band of companions have gone and eaten with these people that they should have never eaten with. And Peter tells this whole story again. In fact, the story you get in Acts chapter 10 is told three times in the book of Acts. That's how important it is. Saul's conversion story is told three times in Acts. When something's repeated in the book of the Bible, it's important. And so as Peter convinces the Jewish Christian leaders in Jerusalem, hey, this is what God's doing. They got him like we got him. We are now one family. All of a sudden, that word and the gospel begins to spread throughout the empire as the Jews are being persecuted and as they're being dispersed beyond Jerusalem. They're taking the gospel with them. Even in their persecution and relocation, they're still taking the good news that's changed them to all people. And so what that means is it's just not going to the Jews across synagogues, but it's going to the Greeks as well. And those who aren't Jewish begin coming into faith through Jesus. We see that begin in Acts 11. And then what is the rest of the book of Acts about? It's about Paul being called, informed, and sent on his missionary journeys, taking the good news of the gospel all the way to the bowels of Rome itself and along the way, proselytizing Gentiles, all who would receive and come into faith by God's grace in Jesus. And so here we see Acts pivot and become a story of God's salvation being taken beyond Israel to the rest of the world. And since then, guys, I'll tell you, for 2,000 years across the world, Gentile conversions have not stopped. What happens here in Cornelius' household was a springboard that would have a ripple effect across time and history where more and more Gentiles, all of us included, come to faith in Jesus. It hasn't stopped. The momentum has carried itself forward. And our own missional imagination and actions should be carried along with this momentum and mission established by the early church. You see, as a 21st century worshiping community, we should be on the coattails of what happened between Peter and Cornelius' household. We should continue forward what Peter witnessed and Luke has given us as an excuse and as a claim to go to all people and take the good news of Jesus to all people, that it doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from, you're still eligible, you're still qualified to be received by God. Right, to be delivered from your sin, to be freed from the paralyzing fear of death, and to have a hope of resurrection that makes you live different in this world. Right? This good news, it empowers us to go to all people. It's the excuse and liberty to seek out truly those who are different, those who make us uncomfortable, those who have less than us, and all people that we can't identify with, because they are just as much eligible in receiving God's salvation, right? This is what our sermon text is showing Peter, that the ones they couldn't identify with, the ones that they weren't supposed to cohabitate and be around, are the very ones that God has still called and given the precious gift of himself for eternal life. That's a cue to us that all people are fair game, whether we like them or not. And the gospel is not about us, it's about God and God's purpose and mission for the world. Right? You see, if this message and the good news of God's gift given to us doesn't move us to take it to other people with further in zeal, then you probably have not had a real work of God's grace as shed abroad in your heart, and you're probably teetering on the cusp of conversion yourself. Or you're just dangerously, nominally neglecting your duty to serve God as His agent to expand His will and purpose to the whole world, which is a will and purpose that all be saved in the name of Jesus. You see, if we've received this gift that has changed us, and we know that this gift is an embarrassment of riches, as it's infinite and abundant because it's God Himself, who are we to want to keep that and hold that and not give that and offer that to other people? Who are we? Because it's easier and more convenient and less threatening to harbor the gift of God without giving it to others who will receive it. Church, we have to allow this gift to push us in the likeness of the early church in Acts, push us out of our comfort zones and rely on the grace of God to enable us to shake the dust of laziness out of our souls and begin extending Christ to all by our witness, by our words, by our actions, how we conduct and present ourselves to all people beyond these walls. We must and we should. That's the precedent that we're giving here. This is what marked and defined the early church, that as they became a worshiping community informed and empowered by God, it was a message and it was a posture that they spread virally. I don't know, is it too early to use viral in this day and age? But spread like a virus to other people. And you see, if we do this by God's grace, only by His power and His direction, we will find ourselves actively seeking and searching out those with reckless abandon with the hope of receiving the holy and precious gift of God Himself that has completely turned our lives around. Essentially, what will happen is we will begin to do for others in the name of Jesus to God's glory versus doing in the name of ourselves to our own glory. That's what will change, and that's what will be the difference, is that our missional imagination and our missional want and desire takes on the missional imagination and desire of God to others, not just for us. And I'll tell you what this looks like and how it is. In Kenda Dean's book, Almost Christian, she tells the story about an ESPN report that comes out of 2008. And don't worry, if you don't know football, you'll still get this. And ESPN talks about a football team from Faith Christian School in Grapevine, Texas. And they highlight the fact that in 2007, Money Magazine highlighted Grapevine, Texas as the top 100 places to live in the United States. For example, 90% are white, and the medium income is $90,000 back then. Places like Faith Christian School, a Christian high school, was award-winning across the nation, and a place this affluent and this well-off did everything right. And in Texas, almost as much as in Alabama, they love their football. They do, and at Faith, their football team had 70 players, a high school, 11 paid coaches, the newest equipment, and the best facilities, and hordes of involved parents. In 2008, the Faith High School Lions were 8-2, and they were hosting the Gainesville State Tornadoes. And you see, the Gainesville State Tornadoes didn't come from an affluent town. They didn't come from a very well-off private high school. Gainesville State is a Texas state prison just north of Dallas. And you see, Gainesville State gets its high school players by court order and court mandate. Many of these students are sent there because they have convictions of burglary, assault, drugs. Many of their families have disowned them. They are young people at the bottom of the barrel of their lives. But before this game, the Faith Lions coach, Chris Hogan, realized that this group of incarcerated students were coming to town to play him. And he had an idea. And he said, what if just for one night, half of the Faith fans cheered for the kids on the opposing team? Here's the message I want to send, he wrote in an email to all the Faith parents and boosters. I want you to send a message to the Gainesville State Tornadoes that you're just as valuable as any other person on planet Earth. And the fan base and the boosters agreed. And so when the Gainesville Tornadoes showed up on the bus with 12 correction officers, and as they was led into the locker room and then their handcuffs were taken off and they suited up in dilapidated pads and horrible equipment. They only had 14 players. That means every player had to play on both sides. They ran out of the tunnel, and to their surprise, they ran through a massive banner that says, Go Tornadoes, down a 40-foot line of people cheering for them, parents and cheerleaders. And behind their side of the field, there's over 200 fans decked out in tornado gear, cheering on the players by name. And the JV cheerleading squad was on their side as well. And at the end of the game, the Tornadoes lost. But as losers, they ran across the field celebrating as if they'd just won the Super Bowl. In fact, their coach got a Gatorade bath for not winning. And when the teams gathered in the middle of the field to pray after the game, the Tornadoes starting quarterback and starter on defense asked to pray. And this caught everyone off guard, and so everyone kind of held their breath as this kid prayed. And he said, Lord, I don't know how this happened, so I don't know how to say thank you. But I never would have known. There were so many people in the world that cared about us. And when the players were escorted back to the bus, each player was given a bag with burger, fries, candy, a Bible, and an encouraging note. And as the Tornadoes head coach got on the bus, he turned around and he grabbed Chris Hogan by the shoulders and he said, You'll never know what your people did for these kids today. You'll never know. And in that football player's prayer, we get a sense of what the faith community did for those players. That those players realized how much they were cared about and loved. You see, in our scripture today, Grace Point, God showed Peter and the Jewish Christian community just how much God loves and cares about all people to the extent that he is willing to give himself fully and equally to all who come to him by faith in the name of Jesus. Let us preach the gospel and embody the gospel wherever we go so that we may inform the world by our witness of God's love and his desire to relationship with all who will have him. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that through the broken body and shed blood of your Holy Son, that we can be in right relationship with you and that you can give yourself fully to us, where we are your sons and daughters by our faith through Christ's deeds alone. God, we thank you for that precious grace. We thank you for that holy love that you have given us unmeritedly. And God, it's in your Son's holy name that I ask and I pray that you equip and enable all gathered here today to go and bear witness to the world that in Jesus, you care about the world. And it's in his name. Amen.